Amen. Several years ago, Tesla announced that they were going to be adding a truck to their line of vehicles. It hasn't come out yet. It's set to come out sometime later this year, and they are calling it the Cybertruck, which, if that sounds a little bit odd, wait till you see what it actually looks like. Yeah, that's a little different, right? Besides being an electric vehicle and having all the usual cool Tesla stuff involved in it, the Cybertruck is designed to be really, really tough. It's got an exoskeleton, it's got basically unbreakable windows, and they've really been highlighting this in kind of the rollout of this. And when they debuted the design a while back, they wanted to do something to show off just how tough this was. And so I want you to see the demonstration that they did at the show.
Yeah. Sure? Yeah. Well, maybe that was a little too hard. Sorry? It didn't go through. That's a plus side.
Let's try the right.
Try that one, really? Okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
Oh, man.
It didn't go through. All right. Yeah, not bad. Room for improvement.
Room for improvement. It's like he doesn't even wind up very hard. It's just like, huh, you know, like not that impressive. Normally what happens when you want to debut a product is you test it again and again and again beforehand. Now, they did claim that they threw a bunch of things at it and it had never broken before, and this was kind of the first time that that happened. But usually what people do with a product is they test it under the most extreme conditions they can possibly manage. Higher temperatures, higher pressures, longer duration. They do as much as they can to beat something up, and they do it more than you could possibly ever do in the real world, because then when they sell it, when they give it to somebody, there's no way that they're ever going to encounter a condition that's going to make it fail. Except in this case, they obviously didn't do that. The question tonight is this: what happens when you put God's love to the test? What happens when you put it to the test under the most extreme conditions you can find? Does it hold up? Or will it shatter when you need it the most? Today is Good Friday, but it is also the second to last installment in our series in the book of Romans. And today and on Easter, we are going to be looking at two really, really amazing passages in this book. I think of Romans as kind of a pile of treasures. It is just so, so rich. And yet these two passages, I think, are the most beautiful jewels in the pile. We're going to be talking about one today, one on Easter, and they are both about God's love. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. In this passage, Paul starts off by making a really strange statement. He says, we glory in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings, which is a strange thing to say because most of the time we don't glory in them at all. Why would he say that? Well, he says it because the experience of suffering he finds actually makes him better. Paul says it makes us stronger and deeper and more hopeful people. But how could that possibly happen? How could that happen? How can suffering make us instead of break us? In verse 5, he says it this way. He says, it's because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is the love of God that is the secret ingredient. The love of God that transforms suffering into something that crushes us, into something that refines us. Now, that sounds really good to say that. But is that really the case? Like, how do we know that God's love is going to be enough, that it's not going to fail us when we need it, when we're desperate and suffering? Like, how do we know it's going to hold up under those extreme conditions? Because honestly, when someone is suffering, it's the time when people start to question, does God love me? It starts to feel like maybe God's abandoned me. When I'm really hurting, it seems like God's kind of far away. How do we know that God's love will hold up even in that moment? It's because God's love has already been tested in the most extreme conditions possible. It's been tested on the cross. This is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here are the two ways. Here are the two ways that God's love has been tested under extreme conditions. The first test is this: who does Jesus love? Who does Jesus love? Now, some of you are thinking, I know that. Jesus loves everybody. And that's true. That's true. But I'm not sure you realize how impressive that is. Because think about it. Have you met us? Not always easy to love, right? And this is the part where we've got to get honest with ourselves, okay? It might be painful to do this at first, but I guarantee it pays off, okay? Look at the words that Paul uses to describe us in this passage. First one in verse 6, it says we were powerless. Powerless. This is one of the things that some people hate about Christianity. The fact that the only requirement to be a Christian is to simply say that you can't do it on your own. God, I can't run my life. I can't save myself. I need help. This is really, really hard for us. It's really hard for us because we live in a you-can-do-anything culture of self-made people. That's who we want to be. We shame people who can't carry their own weight. We disdain freeloaders. The other day, my 9-year-old, she was cleaning up her room, and she found like a little trophy. And I saw it, and I was like, well, where'd you get that trophy? And she said, oh, my big sister gave it to me. I was like, well, where'd she get the trophy? She said, well, you gave it to her. I was like, where did I get the trophy? She said, well, you got it in some contest where everybody got a trophy. My daughter was holding the saddest thing in the world, a hand-me-down participation trophy. Now, in our culture, we love to make fun of things like that. We like to blame problems in society on the idea that we're a culture that would give rewards to people who haven't done anything to earn it. But it turns out that's exactly what the Bible says we are. We haven't done anything to earn our status with God. In fact, we can't do anything to earn our place with God. We are powerless on our own. Now, sometimes we like to think we've got things together. We look at our life and we say, I'm not doing that bad. I'm accomplishing some things. But you know what that means we're doing? It means we're always looking at the part of our life that does seem like it's together, and we're not really looking at the part that's unmanageable, right? Like, I'm killing it at work, but just don't notice that I can't control my anger at home. Like, I'm a great mom, but hide the fact that I've got a little bit too much to drink. My finances, solid. Can't control my lust. I'm a great friend when I'm at school, but I'm a jerk to my brother and sister at home. In 12-step programs, the first step is to admit that you are powerless, that there are portions of your life that are beyond your control, that you don't have the strength to do what you need to do in those places. Here's the good news, friends. Jesus loves us when we are powerless. Look at some of the other ways Paul describes us in this passage. Verse 6, he calls us ungodly, and in verse 8, he calls us sinners. This is taking it a step further. We're not just weak, we are wicked. We're not just innocent bystanders, we're the criminals. And again, we don't like to think of ourselves this way. Like, none of us are going to say we're perfect. No one's like, yeah, I got it all. But like, you know, we're not that bad. Like, compared to a lot of other people, I'm a pretty good person. Okay, that might be, but answer this question. Why does everybody screw up their kids? Right? Like, we joke about this. Like, I got to save money for my kids', you know, college fund and their therapy because I raised them. A lot of our adult life, this is true, a lot of our adult life is overcoming the ways our parents' dysfunctions affected us. We all get messed up in some ways by our parents, even if we had great parents. Why is that? Because every parent is a sinner, everyone. Like it or not, if you have children, the thing that will affect them most is not your infant sleep strategy. It is not the activities you have your kids do. It's not the vacations you took them on. It is your character. It's who you are affects them most. Your selfishness, your temper, your bigotry, your greed, your cowardice, your apathy, those are the things that they are either going to imitate or be wounded by or both. And it happens to everybody. Why? Because everybody is a sinner. This is where we've got to be honest with ourselves. My wife and I were watching a show called The Good Place, which is a sitcom about the afterlife. Now, as a pastor, I am contractually obligated to make this disclaimer, okay? This show is theologically inaccurate in basically every way, okay? Don't go looking to it to find out anything about heaven, hell, or how to get to either of those places, but it is really funny, okay? At one point in the show, the characters, they find their way to the records of everybody's life on earth. And they get these records, and they can now kind of get a report of all of the morally significant things that everybody's done. And so they say, what if we look up ourselves and we read each other's reports? And so these friends are like, yeah, that'll be really funny. Let's look this up. Until one character realizes she doesn't want her boyfriend to read her report. Because she knows. She knows what's in there. She knows that if he sees an honest account of her every thought, word, and deed, he's going to leave her. Because she knows what all of us know at some level. You've got to choose between being known or being loved. Because if someone knows you fully and truly, they might not love you. It's what a lot of us experience. But But this is what's so amazing about Jesus' love. He actually does know the truth about you fully and completely, and he still loves you. He loves you when you're a sinner. But it's not just that we are powerless, and it's not just that we are sinners. In the next paragraph, in verse 10, Paul calls us God's enemies, his enemies. There is a big difference. There's a big difference between how you feel about someone who does bad things and someone who does bad things to you. We sort of think of sin as breaking a rule, like there's some abstract list out there, and if we do one of the wrong things, that's a sin. Sin is actually breaking a relationship with God. For God, sin is always personal. I mean, think about how you would feel if someone did to you what you have done to God. You provide everything that someone needs. You give them all that they need and more. And then they act like they did it themselves. And they ignore you until they need something else. And then they complain that you're not doing enough for them. How would you feel about a person like that? Or say you vow your undying love to someone. You say, I'm always going to be with you forever. I love you. And then they regularly go out and they cheat on you. They find some other way that they're going to get their love. They're not coming to you. They're looking everywhere and anywhere else. How do you feel about that? Or what about this? Every time that they meet someone that you care about, someone that you love, someone that matters to you, they treat them like trash. They judge them. They use them, they slander them, they fight with them, they ignore them, they hate them. How would you feel about someone who did that to you? That person wouldn't just be a bad person out there. They would be your enemy. And think about this. God made the world. He owns the world. He is king of the world. And he did the incredibly gracious thing. And he said, I'm going to invite human beings into running my world with me. I'm going to give you some control, some authority here. I'm going to make you partners with me in this. Isn't that great? And what do we do with that? We decide God doesn't know what he's doing. We should take over, and then we begin to ruin everything. Well, you know what that is? That isn't just petty crime. That's treason. That is rebellion against the king. And this means we are not just weak, and we are not just wicked. We have started a war with God. And if God gives us what we deserve, how does that go for us? This is where verse 7 comes in. Verse 7 says this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Paul is just pointing out the obvious here. He's just saying it's not normal for someone to lay down their life for somebody else. Like, that's not standard operating procedure. It's pretty rare. It's rare enough that when someone does it, we give them a medal or we make a movie about them. Like, it's a big deal when someone does that. But always when someone does it, it is for a worthy cause. A worthy cause, okay? Think about a movie when the hero is about to make the ultimate sacrifice. I've seen lots of movies and it always works this way, okay? Suddenly gets into slow motion and then the music swells and they do a shot at the hero's face and then they cut to whatever the hero is dying for, whatever it is they thought was worth their sacrifice, the thing that they love. It cuts to their daughter or their friends or their fellow soldiers or an American flag or the planet Earth or something. For a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but it's always a worthy cause, something worthy. But here's something that never happens in a movie. Shifts into slow-mo. The music swells. They do a close-up shot at the hero, and they cut away to Voldemort, right? That's not how it works, right? Like, the hero dies for good people, dies for loved people. They die for people who matter to them. The hero doesn't die for the villain. That's not how it works. The highest form of human love is laying down your life for your friends. But Jesus one-ups us, and he lays down his life for his enemies in order to make them friends. And think about the timing of the whole thing. The verse says, when we were still powerless, while we were still sinners. Jesus didn't say, okay, you know what? I know that they're not any good, but if they say sorry, then I'll die for them. That's not what he did. He did this before we had any chance to do any good. Before we even realized we needed the help, before we saw the error of our ways or felt bad for our sin, before we did anything, while we were still fighting him tooth and nail, that's when he chose to save us. That's when he died. This is how you know God's love can be counted on. It was tested under extreme conditions. Jesus didn't love the people who were easy or natural to love for him. He loved the hardest people when they were at their worst. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. God does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us because he is love. He does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us because he is love. Now, this isn't said to make you feel bad about yourself. The message of the cross is not Jesus loves you, so you should hate yourself. In fact, the opposite. It should actually make us more secure. Because what it means is God's love doesn't change because of our condition. It doesn't change because we had a good day or a bad day. The ups and downs of our circumstances or our performance does not affect it. The way we feel about ourselves or others feel about us or should feel about us does not change how God feels about us. We do not have to make ourselves lovable to be loved. God loves us, and that makes us lovable. Nothing can change that. And what this does is it frees us up to be honest. There's nothing that we can lose by saying, this is the truth about me. We don't have to hide our sins. We're not people with secrets anymore. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to justify what we've done, make it look better than it really was. There's no spin. We can confess. Open, honest. That's how we can live. That's freedom. Because there's nothing we can tell God, nothing that we can say that suddenly God's like, oh, I didn't know it was that bad. When you are at your worst, you do not have to wonder if God loves you because Jesus has already gone to the cross. Who does Jesus love? He loves his enemies. That's the first test. Here's the second way that God's love has been proven. It's by asking the question, how does Jesus love? A few months ago, we had Rosalind Picard here. She is an award-winning inventor and an MIT professor, and she was here to be interviewed for an Inspiring Stories weekend. We got to hear her story of moving from being a skeptic to being a follower of Jesus, and we got to hear all about her research and her science. And her specialty is developing devices that can measure the physiological changes in a person that indicate what's going on inside them, kind of the indication of their emotions. So she measures, you know, heart rate and skin conductance and facial expressions and all sorts of different things and uses computers to try to figure out, okay, what is the kind of emotional state of the person? Now, Dr. Picard is one of the most successful scientists to do this, but she's definitely not the first to try. For years and years and years, scientists have been trying to measure on the outside what's been going on inside people. And a lot of the times it's highly scientific, but not always, okay? Take, for instance, a couple of engineering students back at the University of Toledo in the 1930s. They really wanted to know how much their girlfriends like them. So they invented something they called the Cupidoscope. And here's how it worked, okay? Two people would hold on to electrodes, and they would stand a distance apart. And as they walk closer and closer together, the shock would increase. So the pain that they were getting from this electricity would go up and up the closer they got together. And they figured, the closer a couple was willing to go, the more pain they were willing to endure, the more they must love each other. So that's how they measured it. Now, obviously, this is a gag, you know, kind of a college, you know, thing. It's not a scientific thing. But the premise is kind of interesting, isn't it? The more you love someone, the more you're willing to endure pain and discomfort in order to be near them. We know this instinctively, right? Like, the more it costs, the more someone's willing to sacrifice, the more you know the love is genuine. Now, I'll say this as an aside. This can be manipulated in ways that are abusive and unhealthy. But in a healthy relationship, it is an indication to say, what am I willing to let this cost me or lay down in order to love this person? We do this in simple ways. When you're dating someone, you take them to an expensive restaurant. Why? Because you want to show, I'm willing to let this relationship cost me something. Or I remember when I was a new parent, I've got a baby and I'm up in the middle of the night and I'm dealing with a blowout diaper and screaming that I can't control. And suddenly at 2 a.m, I have the thought, my parents really do love me. Right? Because they did this for me. I'm willing to endure this for my daughter because I love her. Or I think about immigrant parents. Move to a new place, sacrifice so much, and they're thinking about their kids and their grandkids' future. And what they hope is that they'll look back and say, look at what they did because they love me. They endured this for me. We tell stories of great sacrifice, and they move us because of the love that they represent. A caregiver for a chronically ill family member. A soldier who throws himself on a grenade to save the squad. A person who donates a kidney or bone marrow for a friend. I mean, let's get real talk, okay? Inside out, when Bing Bong saves Joy, you cry, right? Because sacrifice is the measure of love. It's the measure of love. So how does Jesus love us? What does he endure? Did you notice the repeating word in this passage here? Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die. Someone might possibly dare to die. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. Every step along the way, Jesus made the sacrificial choice. And have you ever stopped to ask him why? I don't just mean think about it. I mean, like, actually talk to Jesus and say, why did you do that? Like, why did you choose to come to earth? Like, you had the comfort and all of the joy and glory of heaven, and yet you were born and they laid you in a feeding trough. And you were raised by peasants, and you worked a hard job, and you lived in poverty. Like, why would you do that? You know what his answer? Because I love you. And if that's the best way to get close to you, I'll do it. Say, but Jesus, you went through your life, and everywhere you went, you loved and you served and you poured yourself out for people, and they never understood you. In fact, they misrepresented you, and they accused you of all sorts of things. Like, at your trial, at the end of your life, they were lying about you. They said you committed crimes you had never done. Why did you let those fools slander you like that? Because I love you. But they mocked you, Jesus. Like, you're the king of creation. You wore the crown, and yet there you were, and they spit on you. And they put those thorns on you. Why? Why did you do that? Because I love you. But Jesus, the nails. The nails, Jesus, that you were hanging on the cross. And at any moment, you could have just stopped it. You could have called the angels and they would have rescued you and it would have been okay, and you didn't. Why would you do that? Because if I had stepped off that cross, I wouldn't have you. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. But put those two things together. Who does Jesus love? His enemies. How does Jesus love? By dying. Think about this. This was our mess. It was our punishment. It was our death that he died. Jesus was the victim of injustice, but we were not. If we had been in Jesus' place and Jesus had been in Pilate's place, it would have been a fair trial. The cross is an execution for an enemy of the state. It's the penalty for rebels against the crown, and that's who we are to Jesus. And yet he still did it. He took our punishment so that we didn't have to. I cannot think of a more extreme condition to test love than the cross. He loved the most difficult people to love, and he made the most costly sacrifice. What can't his love endure? Like, what condition would ever come up that would suddenly shake his love after it's been through that? Like, we can be in the most dire circumstances, the things that make us say, there's no way God is here and helping me and loving me, but we know that cannot possibly be true because he went to the cross. He didn't abandon us on the cross. His love endured the cross, which means he will never abandon us now. So here's the question to ponder. How do you respond to a love like that? If someone has loved you at your worst and given you their best, how do you respond? Let me steer you away from a couple of instinctive responses you might feel. The first one would be to wallow in your guilt and shame. Hear me right here, okay? We've got to be honest. Like, there's no hiding the fact that we are weak and we are wicked. We are enemies of God. We've got to own up to that and not hide it. But the point of the cross is not to just make you feel bad about yourself. And you certainly don't need to try to pay Jesus back for what he did. Good luck at that, right? Like, the value of the life of Jesus, you are not going to do enough things to sort of be like, oh yeah, we're even, we're square now. Not going to happen. Jesus wants to transform you and free you from sin, but he is not asking you to somehow make up for what he did. It's not about wallowing in this. On the other side of things, you cannot look at the cross and say, you know what? He loves me no matter what. He did all that for me, which means I can do whatever, and he's still going to love me. It's not going to change. He paid for it already. That misses the point. Because you can't look at the cross and say, yeah, I see, Jesus, how much you love me, and I'm still going to do things you hate. No, no, that love is meant to melt you and transform you and set you free and say, I don't want to do that anymore. The problem with both of those responses is that it keeps you focusing on yourself. Either self-condemnation or self-indulgence, and neither of those things are right. We are meant to fix our eyes on Jesus. Here's how Paul says it, verse 11. He says, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We boast in God because of the cross. When you boast at something, you look at it, you fix your attention on it, you say, look at that, pay attention to that. You celebrate it. You say, that is amazing. I've never seen anything like it. It is wondrous and marvelous. That is glorious. Have you ever seen anything like the love of Christ? The cross where he paid for us. When you boast in something, that is where your hope goes. You say, that's it. That's where my confidence is. That's what I'm holding on to. That's what I'm staking my claim on. We turn away from ourselves. Our boast and our glory is not in our loveliness. It's in his love. We get the focus off of ourselves. We boast in God, and we simply say, thank you. Thank you. This is what the rest of the service is about. Looking at Jesus, thanking Jesus, boasting in what God has done on the cross. We're about to sing a song. The band is going to sing a song over us. It's simply an expression of thanks. And there's just a moment for you to reflect as we prepare for communion, to thank Jesus for what he's done. Maybe a chance to get some things off your chest that you need to confess to him, but to fix your eyes on Jesus and the love that he's shown us. Let's pray. God, that's what we ask for, that you would fix our eyes on you, that no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what we have done, that we would be so deeply assured of your love because we see you, Jesus, on the cross, loving us. We pray this in your name. Amen.